Our sermon text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 25. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 25. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out of there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us.
Let's pray. Holy God, it is good to gather with your people. It is a joy to gather with your inspired word, and by your Spirit that lives in us and works among us. Today, God, we call out to you that you might set our hearts on you, that you might strengthen our faith, that you might help us to see what you are calling us to and then strengthen us to live out that calling. God, we want to not turn away or turn down the claims that you make on our life. But when we see that you make a claim to all of our life, we pray that you would give us hearts that long to live every bit of our life for you. We know that we cannot do this in our own strength. And you knew that we could not do it in our own strength. And this is why you've given us new hearts. And that's why you've given us your powerful Holy Spirit. And we come today that you might work in these hearts. Set them on you. Cause us to rejoice in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the book of Deuteronomy. We're now in the second speech. As we understand Deuteronomy, it's three speeches that the Lord has given to Israel before they enter into the promised land. We've just finished the first speech. We're now in the second speech here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. And what's going to go on for the next few chapters, this chapter and the next couple chapters, is it's going to deal with the type of commitment that the Lord wants from His people. It's a commitment that we might describe as an internal commitment. He wants the inside of you. He wants your heart. He also wants the outside of you. He wants what you do with your body. He wants you to use your body to honor Him and to obey Him. And so it's a full commitment that the Lord is calling for from His people. And this is not just an interesting study about the way that some God used to relate to some people. It's the way that our God relates to His people. And so if you're one of His people, because you're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you'll want to know something about your own God and the kind of claim He makes on your life. And if we could put it just in a brief sentence, it's that God lays a claim, a complete commitment from His people toward Him. That's what He calls for, just a complete commitment. Everything from your inside to your outside to what you own, your possessions, He's laying claim to all of that. We want to see how He speaks about that in this text. He calls people to love God with their all. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. Love God. Love the one God. He's the only God, right? Love this one God with your all. And we begin with verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These two verses, I think, are best understood together under one heading, sometimes called the Shema. When you have verses that get their own nickname, you should think, well, they must have some importance. And they do. The Shema, then, is something that the Jews were to repeat daily. As a matter of fact, you may be interested to know that still to this day, Orthodox Jews will recite this in the morning and in the evening. In the morning, as if to say, today I will commit to live this way, my all for the Lord. And by the end of the day, it's a way to reflect, did I use this day giving my all for the Lord? And if they repeat it every day, it should help you see how central this is and ought to be to the way that God's people think about how they're supposed to live their lives with respect to their Lord. I'm not saying you have to recite it every day, but I don't think it'd be a bad thing. We're not going to make this a rule, but I would love it to stick in our minds a bit more than it does. That the first thought of our day is that this day belongs to the Lord. I was just talking with some friends this week about how sometimes the first thought of our day is whatever news we want to catch up on, and the first thing we do in the morning is we grab our phones and see what's going on. And the Lord wants us to think, no, the most important thing is not what's on the news and what your sports team did yesterday and what's going on in politics. The most important thing is your life belongs to the Lord, every bit of it. And commit first thing to live this day for Him. There are many components to these two verses. One is just that there's one God. In part, we might think, well, this is monotheism. There's only one God. And even though the Bible does explain that there is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's just one God. But we might also say that this is also a commitment to say that He's the only God. He's our only God. Many others will try to serve other gods. But we will just serve this one God. Jesus, when He speaks about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, in Mark 12, the scribe then answers in verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. There's no other God. And again, this has been one of the themes that we've been seeing in Deuteronomy. There is no other God but God. He's not the best God. He's the only God. And He's our only God. And yet, we are to love God with all our heart. What does that mean? And this is where we're getting at to that part. Remember we said we will love God from the inside? Are your affections going out toward the Lord? Can you honestly say, I love the Lord? I mean, many of us can say we should love the Lord. Can you say you do love the Lord? But certainly this is what the Lord is calling on His people to do. Sometimes the heart is conceived of as the seat of the emotions. Exodus 4:14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Aaron was going to be glad in his heart to see Moses. This is the way our heart works. We are not indifferent toward people. We ought to have a bit of joy that comes in the thought of another. And in this case, it was Aaron toward his brother. But honestly, there ought to be a bit of joy in our heart toward the Lord. I would say not a bit of joy, great joy toward our great God. So when the Lord says, love me with all your heart, he's not just saying, well, act the way a person would act if he happened to love God. But rather, there is a call for a joyful response to a glorious God. It also speaks to the disposition of the heart. Remember how Pharaoh had a hardened heart? Right? The Lord says, do this, and he's like, I don't care if you tell me to do it. I'm not going to do it. So our heart not only has joy, we ought to have joy toward the Lord. It ought to have a disposition to do what the Lord calls us to do. He gives us a command and we don't say, well, I wish you hadn't given me so many commands. It's a heart that says, I want to keep the commands. This is what the Lord is calling for, your whole heart. And yet often the heart, and we sometimes don't think of it this way, but we should, oftentimes the heart is also connected, at least in the way the Hebrews thought of things, also connected to the mind. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there's what his heart wants, but it's also what his heart is set on, and what his mind is like. And so when we think about the heart, we ought to think of the seat of your emotions, so what you want, what you don't want. But we also ought to say, what is your mind set on? And then we could say that God is saying, I want every bit of the internal part of you. What your mind thinks about, what your heart longs for, I want that toward me. Love me with all of that part of you. And yet we're not to the full commitment he calls for. That's a good part of it. Love the Lord with all your heart. Well, we're supposed to love the Lord with all our soul. Well, what's this all about? Well, the soul is the fact, I mean, first of all, the soul is that we're a living creature, right? Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature, or King James Version, living soul. So it speaks about your being, your body, your person. Deuteronomy 4:15, therefore watch yourselves, be very careful. But literally that means watch your soul. But that means watch your person, right? Don't just watch what's going on inside of you, watch what's going on outside of you. And so even as the first one, love the Lord with your heart means love the Lord with what's going on inside of you, your mind and your affections. And now he's saying, and what's going on outside of you with your whole body. And then we have love the Lord with your strength. And this word is, according to those who know more about these sorts of things than I do, most often translated as very. Love the Lord with your very. That seems to be an odd phrase. But as they explain what likely the Lord has in mind here, it may mean with your fullness. Like I'm with the fullness of you. Perhaps best understand then as not just the fullness of you, but the what you possess. We might say then love the Lord with your stuff. Not just I'm for the Lord, what I have is for the Lord. from my children to my home to my animals in those days, my car in this day maybe. I don't have any useful animals, just have some animals. So we put the three together, and the Lord says, love me with your heart, love me with your mind, love me with your body, love me with all that you have. And we put that all together and say, it's a full claim on all of you. You don't get to say, oh, well, here's the part of me you can have, and this is the part of me that I'll keep for me. There's no arrangement in which God is agreeing with this. I understand that people try to make that arrangement with God. I'm just trying to tell you that that's not the arrangement He is calling you to. He has given you all that you have, and there's nothing you can withhold from Him. There's nothing you have that didn't come from Him, and therefore you're not in a position to say you can't have this back, or even to just recognize it still belongs to Him now. Again, everything you have, even your ability to work, comes from the Lord. And therefore, everything you have, even your ability to work, cannot be withheld from the Lord. And in this passage, it makes clear that the Lord wants you, and honestly, the Lord wants your family. But I want to talk about you for a minute first. Verse 6 says, these things should be on your heart. You should be thinking about your heart. The Lord thinks about your heart. The Lord is making claims on your heart. You should be thinking about your heart. We can't just assume, as we have a verse that seems to be transitioning us into thinking, well, you and then the people around you. And you go, yeah, let's think about them. We shouldn't just assume everything's fine with us. My own experience with me is that most days not everything's fine with me and my heart toward the Lord. So that's not a safe assumption to say everything's square here. I just got to worry about these kids. Most every day I wake up and the person I know who most needs his heart set on the Lord is me. And this is why the Lord tells us in Proverbs 4 to keep a watch over your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. My great need as a pastor, and then my great need as a father and a husband, is a heart for the Lord that is consistent with my religious practice. We've got religious practice, but is my heart consistent with that practice? Am I going through the motions here and there? If I'm to shepherd my children to the Lord, my heart needs to be warm to the Lord. Knowing that He calls for my all. My heart, my affections, my mind, every bit of me. And we're about to talk about children, but too often I hear parents talk about religious practice for the sake of the kids. Well, we haven't been doing a good job recently, but we really need to get those kids in church. We need to get them to, you know, to pray to Jesus. We need to get those kids baptized. I hear parents say that all the time, as if the reason why they are here is for them. And their religious practice seems to be mainly motivated by the good for their children, which, by the way, it's a good thing to have a heart for your children, but you can't neglect your own soul while caring for your children, can you? And what they do is they fail to see that they sin in this way, don't they? Right? For them, religion is not about God and His glory, but about their children. It's not about their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's about doing the right thing, setting a good example for the kids. But you can't practice religion that way. The Lord wants your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He wants you to live out a person whose heart, soul, mind, and strength is for the Lord, and then direct your children to do the same. But you're not exempt. Besides that, it sets a terrible example for children. If People think that that worship or church or sermons, you know, that's all a bore. You know, do you not think the kids notice? Of course they notice. And why would they want anything to do with what bores you that much? Now, the Lord may work in spite of such parents. Right? Yet, let us remember that the first need is for us to take care of our own hearts. Sort of like in the airplane, when if this cabin doesn't have any oxygen, right? Make sure you put the oxygen on you, then help somebody else. If you want to help other people to Jesus, tend to your own heart, and then begin to tend to the hearts of those around you. And then also, by the way, just let your kids see that you happen to fall short. Right? I want to love God with my all. And I fail. That failure is not just a soft word for something, or it is a soft word for something more significant. It's sin, right? When I don't live this way, I sin, and I need Jesus to forgive my sins. I'm a person who doesn't perfectly love God as I should, but I want, by God's help, to do that. And for all my failings, for all my sins, I'm trusting in Jesus, and I'm depending on Him giving me a new heart, Him indwelling me by the Holy Spirit, Him enabling me to walk as I should, to walk better than I do. If they can see us wanting to live for the Lord with all that we have, we set a good model for them. If we pretend to have arrived when we haven't, they'll see right through it. So we just live it out the best we can, weekly. I don't mean every week, but in our weakness, I should say. But in full dependence on God to set our hearts on Him, even as He commands us to. Well, again, we teach our children. And what we are teaching our children is the Lord's expectation of a whole life commitment. Right? And we have to teach them the truth. We've got to teach them Bible stories, don't we? Right? We've got to teach them the glory of God. We've got to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are all true. But we don't teach them as if we're preparing them for a theology test. Do you know the stories? Do you know the story? Tell me what happened here. How many people? Right? As if they're just trying to get facts down. Right? Now, we want them to have good theology. They need good theology. They probably need better theology than we were raised with, perhaps. Right? So we're not about not teaching the kids. We definitely need to teach the kids good theology. But we're also teaching them that they are to love, and we're doing this because they're supposed to love the Lord with all their mind. So their mind has to be full of gospel truth. But we are also telling them the Lord is after their mind and He's after their affections. He's after their heart. Right? Consider a parent who just spent all his days, you know, the parent loved baseball and he just raised his kid to know all the baseball facts, and the kid grows up and he doesn't care a lick about baseball, though he knows all the facts. He knows all the stats. And too many of us are trying to raise our kids in the same way. You know all the stories, but you forgot to tell them the Lord doesn't want you to just know the stories. He wants your heart. And we must model before our children our heart to the Lord and urge them to think the Lord does not just want you to know the stories. He is demanding your heart. Go to Him. Don't hold anything back. He's asking for no less than everything. And He's worth it. We then do well to proclaim the glories of Christ, by the way. This is one of the most important things we would want to do. Not just tell the stories, but tell the stories of a glorious God. So that we're not looking at our kids saying, you should love God more, shame on you. I mean, we can do that, but we can't just say shame on you. We should speak of His glories. right? If we speak of his glories as if he's glorious, it will help the children to see the glory. We say, here are his glories. And here is your father, here is your mother, rejoicing in our glorious Lord. I love this glorious Lord, and I'm calling on you to love this glorious Lord. And your heart, it needs to be changed, and only Jesus can save you. So go to Jesus. Don't just try to stir yourself up to be a good boy or girl, although you should try to walk in God's ways. Go to Jesus because you need a new heart. And if you go to Jesus and you trust in Jesus by faith, you will be given a new heart. And you'll be given the indwelling Holy Spirit who will enable you to walk in the Lord's ways. Don't try to keep these commands in your own strength. It'll never work. And don't try to keep these commands as your way of salvation. Go to Jesus for your salvation. And then by Jesus' help and by the Spirit's help, try to walk in obedience to these commands of the Lord. They're good commands. They're given to you for your good. And I know I don't perfectly model trying to live God's way every day, but I wish that I did better. And when I do, I'm on my knees. And when I do, I'm crying out to the Lord, help me. Thank you for Jesus, but help me to be a better model for my family, for my neighbors, for my church. Help them see you live an authentic Christian life, imperfect though you are. Teach your children with all of your life. This passage says, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And it speaks kind of maybe to the quarters of the day or quarters of the life, like, you know, in the morning and in the evening. And some people think, well, okay, well, I'll have devotions in the morning with the family, devotions in the evening with the family. Well, actually, it hits the corners because it's meant to cover it all. It's the whole day through. It's not just, you know, it's noon, we don't talk about Jesus now. No. It's just to say everywhere you go, all the times of the day, those are all opportunities to point your children to the Lord. And when they said, we'll put them on the doorpost of your house, and many Jews did this literally. Right? They'll have verses like just carved in to the doorpost of their house. Some carried around Bible verses. And by the way, I'm not commanding that. I'm not setting this out as a command, but I can just tell you from my own personal experience in my own life, my family, and I've known other families that actually find this pretty helpful. You know, a Bible verse on a 3x5 card on the mirror when you're brushing your teeth, just to fill your mind with God's word. Maybe a post-it note by the sink when dishes are being washed that help us deal with those sins that easily beset us. For a long time, I had many on my visor on my car when I had a long commute to and from work where I would try to use that time to have God's word before me. This had nothing to do with my children. This is just my own heart. So I wouldn't discourage in any way, in a sense, a bit of a literal carrying out of a bit of this. And really what's the center of all of this is that the soul of your child is your responsibility. You can't farm the children out to somebody else. They can tell my kids about Jesus. I am the one who brings the kids to the place where somebody else teaches them about Jesus. That will not fly with this text. Bring them to church. We will gladly help. But one of the ways we will most help you is that we'll equip you to point your children to Jesus. But don't try to put yourself off and out of the equation. We need to move on. Secondly, we would say that the Lord doesn't want the people to forget him. Verses 12 and 13. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. This verse and these verses speak about the challenge of prosperity. Right? The Lord is going to bring them into a place of prosperity, into a great land. Right? They will have cities they didn't build. They'll have cisterns they didn't dig. They'll have trees they didn't plant. They'll have all kinds of great things. And the Lord knows the type of people that we are. We are people that love good stuff. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with loving good stuff. It's not bad to not enjoy the city. I mean, it's not bad to enjoy the city or the cistern or the tree or the food. All of that can be enjoyed. The challenge becomes, and the sin becomes, when you love those things, the gifts, more than the giver of the gifts. So the Lord gives you good things so that you will think, these things are good, and the giver is greater. But for many people, they say, well, these are the good things I wanted. I don't even know that I even need a giver. So the challenge is that you would forget the Lord. You would forget the one who gave you all these things. You would go in there and say, well, all my needs are met. If all my needs are met, I guess I don't really need to ask for anybody to give me anything because I've got it all already. And so we see the danger of prosperity. And by the way, we live in a prosperous nation, so this is probably an important message for us. When everything is going great, we pray little. Perhaps we go to church a little. When things go bad, we're like, well, I better get back to the Lord here because I'm starting to need again. We treat the Lord like a genie in the bottle. I'm in need today, so I guess I better come to you and ask you. Just give me the stuff. Once I have the stuff, I'll just set you back down and I'll just enjoy the stuff. And again, the stuff the Lord gives us are good blessings from His hand, but never, never, never are to have first place in our heart above the one who gives us the gifts. The gifts that we give should grow our love for the giver. And so the Lord says, when you get into the land, remember your Lord. Don't forget Him. He is a jealous God. If you start loving His gifts more than Him, just know this, He's jealous. Verse 15. The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you off the face of the earth. He's not just a little bit jealous. He means, if we just wanted to turn back to the Shema here, He means for all of you, every bit of you, inside, outside, all you own to be for Him. And if your heart goes out after even the good things He's given you instead of Him, He is jealous for that and He is ready to discipline those who would be unfaithful to Him in this way, if their hearts love the gifts more than the giver. So how do we live? Well, we love the giver the most. We enjoy His gifts, and we walk honestly just in joyful obedience to His commands because we know He's given us His commands for our good. He's not trying to make your life bad. That's not why He's given you commands. He's given you commands for your good. You need commands. I need commands. We want to end then briefly with the right answer to questions, verses 20 through 25. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? So he's Moses is anticipating that the worship of God will provoke some question from your children. Have any of you experienced that? What are we doing here, Daddy? What's this all about? Mommy, why? Right? So that's what's going on. The kids are asking questions. And they're supposed to ask questions. And you're supposed to give an answer, and you're supposed to give a good answer, by the way. In this case, the children are saying, why do we live by these commands? Why do we have all these commands, and why do we live by them, right? And what you're supposed to answer is this. Verse 21, well, the Lord has mightily delivered us. That's why we keep the commands. We keep the commands because the Lord has delivered us. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Why do we do it, God says? Because He has been so faithful to us. He has blessed us. He has delivered us. That's why we obey Him, because He's greatly blessed us. We have already experienced great blessings at the hand of our Lord. Secondly, in verse 23, the Lord, he speaks about how the Lord greatly blessed them again. Verse 23, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land. Not only did he take us out of a bad place, he brought us into an awesome place. A place where we could worship him and honor him. What a great blessing the Lord has already brought on our life. And in all of this, the Lord was keeping a promise. Look at the end of verse 23, that he swore to give to our fathers. The Lord is faithful. Why do we follow? Why do we obey him? Because he's mighty, he blesses us, he's faithful. And then what did the Lord do after he brought them out? What did he do then? Well, then he gave commands. Again, remember the timeline of the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord doesn't give the Ten Commandments, say, do them, and if you do them, I'll get you out of slavery. He brings them out of slavery, and then he says, live this way. So Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So the wrong answer, the Israelites should not tell their little children, they shouldn't say this, we obey God to get delivered. To get land. That's why we obey God, to get delivered and to get land. That would be the wrong answer. Chronologically, it doesn't even make sense. Instead, we were delivered and blessed. We were God's great possession. We were brought out of the land and into a great land so that we might fellowship with God and worship him. And he has called us to live this way. And we love this Lord so much. We are obligated, yes, but delighted to live by his commands. Now the question I want to ask you as we close is, what about the questions you get? What if your children say, well, why do we come to church every week? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we pray? Why do we obey God? Well, the wrong answer is, we do all of these things so that we can get saved and go to heaven. It's the wrong answer. Just live good so that you can get saved and go to heaven. The right answer is that we were slaves to sin. We were justly under God's wrath. And that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us by living the perfect life we should have lived but didn't live. And suffering the punishment that we should have suffered for our sin but don't have to suffer because of Jesus. That we should tell our children, by faith in Jesus we are saved. And through Jesus we are children of God, we have fellowship with God, we'll be with him forever. Right? He's given us great blessings, he's been greatly faithful. And this great God has given us commands. Having saved us, having blessed us already. And he gives us these commands for our good. And we are delighted and honored to obey this God. That's why we come. That's why we sing his praises. That's why we study his word. That's why we pray. That's why we obey him. He has saved us. He has already blessed us. And he's already promised us incredible, mind-blowing inheritance eternally in heaven. And this God calls us to live his way, and we believe it's good. We don't do these things to be saved. We do these things because we have been saved. Saved only by our faith in Jesus. That's what you tell your children. Well, we have one more question before we're done, but it's a short one, because we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And the kids are going to want to ask, what's this all about? Well, don't tell them, well, if you take the Lord's Supper, you'll get saved. Don't tell them that. Tell them that the Lord has instituted this supper to strengthen our faith as a visual reminder of what Jesus has already done to save us. That when we partake of the bread, we remember that Jesus laid down his life. He died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. Tell them that when they take of the cup, that we are reminded that it's only by the shedding of blood that sins are forgiven. And Jesus shed his blood so that our sins would be forgiven. And it is by our faith in Jesus, the Savior, the one who saved us, that we are saved. We partake of the Lord's Supper because Jesus commands us to do it. That all those who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins should partake of this. And when they do it, they will be proclaiming the Lord's death, and that they should keep doing it until Jesus comes back. So we'll just keep partaking of this until Jesus comes back, because it commands us to. Again, to strengthen our faith and to remind ourselves that it's not what we do that saves us, but what Jesus has already done. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. Praise the Lord that our children ask us questions, and praise the Lord that sometimes we don't know the answer. I encourage you to never make up an answer. Perhaps talk to a pastor, perhaps talk to somebody else, perhaps open your own Bible. Figure out the right answer. And then pray that the Lord would use that question to stir up your child to, upon hearing the answer, see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by seeing the beauty of Christ, they might repent and believe and be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ, for the beauty of who you are as our God, for the way that your word makes it clear that you demand all of us, all that we have. We pray, Lord God, that we would never trust in our own works. We pray that we would see the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that for all our failures, we would always trust in Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. For all our weakness, we would cry out to you for strength. And that you would empower us to be faithful, not only to direct our own hearts to you, but to direct the hearts of those around us, including our children, especially our children, to direct their hearts to trust not in obedience, but to trust the Lord and the provision that he's made for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.